Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 19. And I want to start right off reading the first several verses, beginning with verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Praise God. That presents an image that we don't normally emphasize within the church. We like to talk about the love of God. And the love of God is so far-reaching that we can't possibly fathom all of the love of God. But yet God is a God that is holy and just. And the picture that we see here is Jesus returning as a conquering warrior. And it's a significant image that we are going to take a look at this morning. As we approach the final chapters of Revelation, we find ourselves moving quickly toward the ultimate unfolding and fulfillment of God's plan and purpose. God has dealt preliminary judgment upon the world for rebelling against him. Christ returns in power and victory. Christ establishes his visible reign on the earth. Satan and evil are finally and completely destroyed. And then we see the new heaven and the new earth ushered in. Throughout this series, I have consciously avoided over-speculating on various details because I believe that the purpose of Revelation is not to provide a detailed roadmap to the end or to satisfy our curiosity. I don't think that is God's purpose in showing John the vision and having him write it down. Many of the specifics will be revealed as they unfold in human history. Revelation simply gives veiled glimpses of these end time events. A couple things are very clear. Jesus Christ will triumph as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And those who remain faithful to him will be vindicated and enjoy eternity with him in a place that is beyond our wildest imaginations. The purpose of Revelation is to encourage believers in all ages of history and motivate them to remain faithful in the face of adversity. In the end, it will be worth it. The returning Lord will make all things right and vindicate those who trust him. We find several contrasts made as we read through the book of Revelation. We see the followers of the beast, the earth dwellers as they are called in Revelation, those who dwell on earth, versus the followers of the Lamb, the followers of Jesus. We see the mark of the beast, in contrast with the seal of the servants of God. We see Babylon, as it's called, the symbol of the world system in opposition to God versus the new heaven and the new earth that will be ushered in. There's another critical distinction emphasized in Revelation, a distinction between the nature of Jesus' first coming and his second coming. Back in Revelation 5, John hears one of the elders speak. If you remember the picture, There is a scroll in the hand of the one seated on the throne, and that scroll represents the plan and purposes of God. And no one was found worthy to open that scroll, to unlock its contents, and to unfold and bring to completion the plan of God. No one was found worthy. And John began to weep. And one of the elders speaks of the Lion of the tribe of Judah who has conquered. He is worthy to take the scroll. But when John turns, he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Together, these two images depict two aspects of Jesus appearing. In fact, Jesus died as a lamb, but he rose from the grave as a conquering lion. The Gospels record that the purpose of Jesus' first coming was to die as a sacrificial lamb for the sins of the world. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 20, verse 28, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." But in Revelation, we find the assurance that Jesus will return as a conquering warrior to judge evil and establish his righteous kingdom. There are three diabolical figures that emerge within Revelation. We see, or have seen, the dragon, representing Satan, the devil. We see the beast, which is the Antichrist figure, the evil world leader. And we see the false prophet, the evil religious leader and spokesman for the Antichrist. And we haven't completely gotten here yet, but we will see that there are two end time battles fought. Many just speak of the battle of Armageddon. But actually there are two end time battles that are fought. First, Armageddon, which is at Christ's return. And the battle of Gog and Magog, which is at the end of Christ's earthly reign. Satan will enable the Antichrist to deceive the kings of the earth into uniting forces against the Lamb and his followers in a place Revelation calls Armageddon. Flip over to Revelation chapter 16. We covered this a few weeks ago, but I want to read it again. Revelation 16, verses 12 through 14. "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophets, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty." So you see the source of this battle. It's a demonic power that is gathering the kings of the earth who are not submitted to God in any way and stand opposed to God, to the leaders. We don't think of kings as much. Some countries still have it, but the leaders of the earth, those who are in charge of nations, to gather them to oppose God. But it's demonic in its appeal. In verse 16, it says, "And they assembled them at a place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." The prophet Zechariah sheds more light on this end time battle. In Zechariah chapter 14, it says this, verse 1, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken and the houses plundered and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. You see, Zechariah saw through prophetic vision what was to take place. All the earthly nations will be gathered against Jerusalem. The opposing forces will cause a great deal of destruction. When all hope appears gone, the Lord will appear as a divine warrior. He will descend with the armies of heaven with him. It is within this context that we come to the last half of Revelation 19. The first part of chapter 19 depicts Christ's return from the believer's perspective as a bridegroom coming for his bride. We looked at that last week. The wedding supper of the Lamb. From a believer's perspective, we celebrate the Lord's returning because it is an opportunity for us to feast with the bridegroom. But the second part of chapter 19 conveys Christ's return from the unbeliever's perspective as divine warrior to prevail against the forces of evil. Don't miss the magnificence of the image. Revelation 19 verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. See, heaven is opened. In chapter 4, verse 1, a door stood open in heaven, and John saw a vision of God's throne room. In chapter 11, verse 19, God's temple in heaven was opened, revealing God's glory and power. In chapter 15, verse 5, the tabernacle of witness in heaven was opened to emphasize the standards of God's covenant. Now we see heaven opened once again to display the warrior Messiah. The Lord appears riding a white horse, probably a stallion, and leading the armies of heaven. Revelation 19 verse 14. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. There's a story recorded back in Joshua that I have referred to at various times, and I think it's appropriate now, that describe the commander of the hosts of heaven. Joshua had, as you recall, Moses wasn't allowed to enter into the promised land, and Joshua led the people into the promised land. And just before going up to Jericho, Joshua went out to kind of scout out the situation. And we find this recorded in Joshua chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No." As I pointed out before, isn't it interesting? Joshua asked him a question that's one or the other. His answer is simply, "No." It's not this, it's not that. No. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. What he was saying is, no, I'm not for you. I'm not against you. I am the Lord. You follow me. Are you submitted to my purpose? And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. You see, in that little recorded event, Joshua saw I believe the Lord Almighty, in a human form, presenting himself to Joshua. And Joshua recognized that it was the Lord, which is why he worshiped. In every situation where someone tried to worship an angel or some other being, they are immediately forbidden to do so. But the commander of the Lord's army accepted the worship. We see in Joshua, that commander of the Lord's army. We see in Revelation 19 again, the commander of the Lord's army. Though the armies of heaven may very well include both saints and angels, the mention of being arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, seems to emphasize the presence of the saints. Now, if I am correct in seeing the rapture as a delegation welcoming the coming Lord, then believers will be caught up to meet Christ in the air with glorified bodies. Then we will follow him to earth as part of the armies of heaven. And that's what's depicted here. We go on to see that the one riding on the horse is called faithful and true. Jesus was faithful and true in his witness and his obedience, even unto death. We saw back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. It was part of John's doxology, praise before the Lord. The Lord will always be faithful and true to walk with us in the midst of adversity. Paul is writing to the Thessalonians who were experiencing adversity themselves, difficult situations. And he said this, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Now, in what way does he guard against the evil one? It's not to remove you from the situation so that you don't have to experience any of the attacks of the evil one. Rather, he sustains you. He sustains us who trust in him in the midst of whatever attacks the evil one brings our way. That's why in Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, he was praying to the Father regarding his disciples, those who were following him, and he said, I'm not praying that you remove them from the earth, but protect them against the evil one. You see, we face various situations. They're not all pleasant. We live in a world corrupted by sin. There are things that happen. God is sovereign. God does allow them. But generally speaking, God allows things to take its course. He does step in. We pray and he does protect. He does move mightily and miraculously on many, many occasions. But there are things that happen. In the midst of those situations, the Lord is faithful to walk with us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to sustain us. His faithfulness is so much a part of who he is that to Timothy, as Paul is writing, he said this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. The saying is trustworthy. Paul is referring probably to an ancient hymn, something that was recognized within the church that they knew, a creed of some kind. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. See, faithfulness is part of the very nature of God. He cannot deny himself. He is faithful. The description in Revelation 19 goes on to say that in righteousness, the one who is seated on the horse judges and makes war. The Lord is not arbitrary in his judgments. He is always righteous and just. He dispenses justice according to the righteous standards of his nature. The passage continues in Revelation chapter 19, verse 12. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His eyes are like a flame of fire. John described the Lord's eyes in the same way as he saw them in chapter 1, verse 14. And to the church at Thyatira, the Lord revealed himself as the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire. This description speaks of Christ's penetrating vision that discerns all. We cannot hide anything from the Lord. He knows. We can't run from him. There is no place that we can go that he is not aware of what we are doing. His eyes are a flame of fire. It penetrates. He is the one who searches mind and heart, as he said in his message to the church at Thyatira later. And he produces fiery judgment resulting from his all-knowing discernment. On his head are many diadems. Now, these diadems, diadema, are a ruler's crown, not the Stephanos or the victor's wreath. It's not a victor's wreath that we are talking about. We are talking about a crown that indicates that the Lord is ruler of all. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Now, that's curious. That Christ has a name that has yet to be revealed indicates that we do not yet know him as one day we will know him. There is something about the essence, character, and our ministry of the eternal Son of God that we have still to learn. There are elements of him that are currently still a mystery. Paul said that in this life we only know in part. Our knowledge is incomplete. At the Lord's return, we will know fully. Grant Osborne notes this. The name that no one knows but himself is likely a title reserved for eternity. The name that will reveal the true nature of the Godhead in a way beyond our finite ability to grasp. Has anyone here figured out how to describe the Godhead? Because if you do know, please come and explain it. Three persons, one God. There are a number of attempts to describe it. We cannot wrap our minds around who God is, the essence of the triune God. One essence, three persons. The fact that the Lord has a name that no one knows but himself, that will be revealed when he returns, shows us that one day we'll understand. We'll see it because we will be exposed to a dimension that we have not been exposed to. We will see him as he is, John says. At Christ's coming, we will first learn the new name of Christ, and then we will be given a new name for ourselves. Revelation 2, verse 17. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. You see, there's a part of what will take place in us that we don't fully understand. You see, the Lord has a name that no one knows but himself. To the one who conquers at his return, they will be given a name that no one knows. The description goes on to speak of the Lord as clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Now, some have suggested that the blood on this robe is his own atoning blood. But the warrior image being presented seems to imply that that blood, as gruesome as it might sound to our ears, is the blood of his enemies. And the allusion seems to be to Isaiah chapter 63, verses 2 and 3. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. Though this might be somewhat offensive to our Western sensitivities, it portrays the intensity and seriousness of Christ's action over evil. He is dealing with it as a warrior. And we cannot separate the two aspects of God. Out of love, out of so much love, the Lord came to earth the first time to offer himself a sacrifice for many. He endured the cross, the terrible, violent death on a cross. And though he rose victorious, he has yet to return to claim all his kingdom. And what we have read in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, is that very event. The Lord returning as a warrior to claim all things, to make all things right, and to conquer the enemies that oppose him. There will come a day of reckoning. And it is part, really, of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel fails if we don't recognize God's holiness and justice. Yes, the good news of Christ's sacrifice. And if we would just receive it, we would never have to face his wrath. But to those who oppose, who reject it, they will face the wrath of God. The one seated on the horse is called the Word of God. John, who penned Revelation, also wrote the gospel. And in John 1:1, the very first verse, it says this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, at the beginning of John's gospel, the emphasis is on Jesus as the living revealer, if you will. By being called the Word of God, he reveals who God is. But here it is the authoritative Word. Throughout the Old Testament, the Word of God reflects his power, revelation, and deliverance. God spoke the earth into existence. God reveals his plan and purpose through his Word. God delivers by his Word. So the psalmist writes in Psalm 107, verse 20, he sent out his Word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. As the Word of God, Christ decisively carries out God's will and purpose. And then we see that the nations of the earth that have risen up in opposition to God will be completely subdued. Revelation 19, verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, and he will rule the nations with a rod of iron, firmly establishing his control. That's a fulfillment, actually, of Psalm chapter 2. Notice Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He will tread the winepress of the fury of God. We saw that image back in Revelation chapter 14, if you remember, at the harvest of the earth. There were two images of harvest. The second one was the one where those harvested were clearly those who opposed God, and they were harvested and put in, as in the image, the figuratively, they were put into the winepress of God and pressed. Gruesome image, but again, stressing the severity of sin and God's judgment against it. And then finally, we see on the thigh of his robe, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now it says on his robe and on his thigh in most translations. The Greek word kai is a conjunction often, but it can also be translated, and we dealt with this either last week or the week before. It can be, as they say, epexegetically, so that on his robe, namely kai, namely on his thigh. So on the part of his tunic that covered his thigh, the place where his sword would rest and where it would be conspicuous on a mounted warrior, that's where it was written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's reminiscent of what we see in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, Jesus is Lord, but he isn't recognized as Lord by much of the world. But there will come a day when there will be no denying the lordship of Christ. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all will have to bow before him. And so the one returning has on his thigh the words King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then we go on to see the utter defeat of the Antichrist and his coalition. Now I want you to, I've already alluded to some gruesome images, but I want you to prepare yourself for the graphic nature of this next image. At this point, the Lord is not messing around. For some time, those who have rejected God have ignored his temporal judgments that were meant to get their attention and bring them to repentance, to bring them in line with God so they wouldn't have to face his wrath. But they've rejected him. Now the forces of Antichrist have consolidated to directly face off against the Lord. The response is decisive and final. Notice Revelation 19, beginning in verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the king of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who is sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Notice that before the battle even begins, there is a call to the vultures to feast on the fallen enemy. The outcome isn't in question. The enemy will be destroyed. John borrows the language from Ezekiel's account of the battle of Gog and Magog. Turn over there with me to Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 17. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and to all beasts of the field, assemble and come, gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of he-goats, of bulls, all of them, fat beasts of Bashan, and you shall eat fat till you are filled and drink blood till you are drunk at the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, and you shall be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord God. Hallelujah. Gruesome though. But hallelujah, because the Lord is dealing with evil. Judgment has come. He's not messing around, folks. We need to keep in mind that the Lord does not mess around with sin. Oh, he's gracious. He gives us plenty of time to repent and to turn to him, to confess our sin. But in the end, sin will be judged. In typical fashion, John utilizes imagery from this Old Testament text, but he doesn't apply the text in its entirety. In actuality, the battle of Gog and Magog, prophesied by Ezekiel, best fits the final battle that takes place after Christ's earthly reign. But he sees in this event, and what Ezekiel prophesies, he sees something to pull in. An image. The beast and the false prophet are captured and thrown alive into the lake of fire. Eternal judgment. And the rest of the evil forces are destroyed. There's not much of a battle. The scavenger birds get their feast on the flesh of the fallen kings and the soldiers. Now notice in Revelation 19 there are two feasts. And they contrast. There is the celebration of the marriage supper of the Lamb for believers. We're called to it. At the Lord's return, the church is united with the groom. The bride of Christ is united, and we celebrate in his kingdom. But then there is the great feast of God provided for the vultures on the slain enemies of God. Though the nations of the earth join together to wage war against the people of God, Christ shall appear as a warrior to utterly destroy the forces of evil. The revelation of the secret name of Christ, as well as our own secret name, indicates our identity with him. And what we see throughout this chapter is that Christ is victor. Though we often find ourselves disturbed at the evil and injustice around us, Christ will reign supreme. He will set things right. He will vindicate his own. Christ has already come as a lamb that was slain, but he will return as a conquering lion. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 through 28. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. You see, if the Lord doesn't return, all of us will face death. Very unlikely that there will be another Elijah that will be caught up in a chariot into heaven. We will face death. And at death, our eternity is sealed. All of us will face death and then judgment. Appointed once to die, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, because he's already dealt with sin. By his sacrifice, he's already dealt with sin. But to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now, he's not talking about saved in the sense of the salvation that we have through his sacrifice. He's talking about saved as in bringing all things to him, rescuing us out of the mess of this evil world. He is coming a second time to save us. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. What day? The day when the Lord returns. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do you know what it means to love his appearing? It means to belong to him and to be looking forward to his return. Friend, if you don't know the Lord, if you haven't submitted your life to him, you can't love his appearing. I mean, unless you're really ignorant of what's going to take place. Because we've just described what's going to take place to wickedness and evil at his appearing. So if you don't belong to him, you have to face God's judgment. And that's not something to look forward to. But the Lord is extending his hand to you because he's already gone to the cross. He's paid the price for sin. There is no reason for you to face the wrath of God because he has faced that himself. He bore upon himself the judgment for our sin. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is the ultimate demonstration of God's love. We cannot deny God's love. He loved us so much and loves us so much that he gave his only son. Jesus loves us so much that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What was the joy? The joy of knowing that many would come to be reconciled to God through his death. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, as Hebrews writes. You see, God's love cannot be denied. In spite of the gruesome images and the judgment of God, one cannot legitimately question the love of God. God loves us so much, he gave himself. If we face God's wrath, it's because we have not received his love. If somehow you're here this morning, and you have not experienced for yourself the love of God by surrendering your life to him and allowing his love to wash over you and forgive you of your sin and bring you into a relationship with him. Oh, I beg you to do that. Surrender to God. Don't hold on to your life. Those who hold on to your life ultimately lose it. But if you give up your life in Christ to God, you gain it all. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your love. We thank you for the sacrifice that was made in Jesus, that he bore upon himself the judgment of God that we would not have to. But Lord, we also thank you for your divine justice and righteousness and holiness. And even in judgment, your glory is manifest. And though we see these images as sometimes difficult to digest, Lord, I pray that you would help us to truly get a glimpse of your love and the justice and the penalty for sin, which was serious enough that you would give your son to die on the cross for us. Help us to receive it, to walk in it, to remain faithful to you in all things. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.